Good morning. Last week we began a series on hell. One of the reasons why we're doing that is to remind you of the responsibility that you have to preach all of the gospel, everything that Jesus has commanded in his word. And I want you to keep in mind, especially in this series, that we are engaged in this truth war. And we are very concerned about what the Bible has to say about the subject of hell. So once again, it is time to raise this battle cry. It is time to discuss this article of faith once more. It is time for us to be proud of our God and proud of the justice that he is going to exhibit at the end of time. So I implore you, ladies and gentlemen, to speak the entire gospel, to teach all that Jesus has commanded. This is what he commanded the disciples in Matthew 28, 19 and 20. And speaking all that Jesus commanded includes sinners being saved from hell, sinners being saved from outer darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth, the lake of fire and sulfur and eternal torment. That is what sinners are saved from, the wrath of God. Now, last week I made several references to the visible church attacking hell and attacking God's justice and attacking God's plan for the wicked. And I don't want the specifics to be veiled to you any longer. I don't want this to remain a mystery to you. You should know who is attacking hell and why. First and foremost, you need to understand that these people present themselves as biblical. They present themselves as Christian, and that's why they are such a danger to you, because they come with a false teaching that is unbiblical on the subject, and it has more to do with their feelings than the truth of the text. The modern-day attack on hell centers around a concept called conditional immortality. Conditional immortality. According to this view, immortality is a special gift given to believers and only to believers. So what that means is believers are the only ones that are going to live past their death when Jesus raises them from the dead in the resurrection. But according to conditional immortality, on the other hand, unbelievers are just going to pass out of existence. It's almost like they're not going to be real because they are mortal. So if you die as an unbeliever, you are gone. You no longer exist. You no longer have a conscious self. That is the idea of conditional immortality. Now, when we look at this idea biblically, it really doesn't have any credence at all, because when it comes to the wicked and the righteous alike living past physical death, it is actually better to think that God is sovereign through his Son, and that the Son upholds all things by the word of his power. So however mortal we are, that does not matter. It is irrelevant. It is a moot point. Man is upheld by God's power because he sanctions it, because this is what he allows. Colossians 1:17 gives us the idea. In him all things hold together, including the wicked, for the day of eternal judgment. Moreover, Acts 17:28, in him we live and move and have our being. We don't live and move and have our being because man has achieved some kind of independent status to enable himself to exist. Rather, we exist and move and have our being because God has permitted this in his plan. This is what he has willed, and this is what he has decreed. So I think it is obvious when you're looking at conditional immortality and the argument that it presents, it is really a smokescreen to confuse palpable exegetical matters. Obvious matters of Scripture. What does the Scripture say in the New Testament? It says that judgment is coming with eternal fire, and that judgment will be enduring the eternal wrath of God. That is a very obvious exegetical matter. That is what the Scriptures teach. Now, alongside of conditional immortality, you have the idea of annihilationism. This is the belief that the wicked will cease to exist after their death. So again, if you die as a non-believer, you are simply gone. You are not going to exist. You are going to be lifeless. And if you're looking at conditional immortality and annihilationism, and you are thinking that they are the same thing, you are right. They are the same thing. They are a virtual corollary. If man is mortal in their thinking, then man must be obliterated, and that would be the wrath of God. Now, there are four men who have really popularized this whole idea of annihilationism in the 20th century and in our current lifetime. They lived during the 20th century. All of them are dead now. But if you wanted to, we could actually go back to Victorian England in the 1800s, and you would discover a number of journals from former pastors who gave up on the doctrine of hell because of the advent of things like scientism and Darwinism and the advent of higher criticism, which is really criticism of the Bible, getting above the Bible in order to declare what the Bible, how authoritative the Bible would be. In other words, just not accepting the Bible as the inerrant word of God. But getting back to these four men, as I said, you could start in Victorian England, but we're going to start in the 20th century. There are four men who popularized this whole idea of annihilationism. John Wyndham, Clark Pinnock, John Stott. He is the surprise name on this list because he is thought to be conservative, and in some ways is very conservative. And then, of course, you have Edward Fudge. Edward Fudge is like the poster boy for this entire movement because he epitomizes the emotional cause of annihilationism, and it really does come down to an emotional argumentation. Let's begin, firstly, with John Wyndham. John Wyndham is a world-renowned scholar. He was born in 1913, and I believe he passed away in 1996. And he wrote his views prominently in a book called The Goodness of God in 1974, where he attacked head-on the justice of God and the idea of hell lasting forever, and said that could not be the case because the goodness of God has to beat out this eternal judgment. In facing hell in autobiography, he made his ideas more clear, and he wrote, quote, "Unending torment speaks to me of sadism, not justice. It is a doctrine which I do not know how to preach without negating the loveliness and the glory of God. From the days of Tertullian, it has been the emphasis of fanatics. It is a doctrine that makes the Inquisition look reasonable. It all seems a flight from reality and common sense." So John Wyndham, in a sense, is the first to break through the wall. But you can see, even in that quote, what he says is, unending torment speaks to me. Unending torment speaks to me. See, I don't care about that, and neither should you care about that. It doesn't matter if he thinks it's wrong or not. What matters is what the word declares. If you don't have anybody in the room who can correctly explain to you the meaning of the passage, then you shouldn't care one flying fig Newton for their point of view, because it's just irrelevant. It does not matter. So when John Wyndham begins a sentence like this and says, unending torment speaks to me, you know that you can kind of shut off the rest of what he says, because it's not about what the text means to you. It's simply about what the text means. Moving on to Clark Pinnock. And Clark Pinnock is the one that we're going to spend the most time with, because he, in some ways, was the most aggressive. In Clark Pinnock's writings, who is a famed Reconstructionist of Christianity, by the way, as he advocated for an entire reordering of theology. What that means is he ended up rejecting core biblical doctrines such as the substitutionary atonement, such as forensic justification, scriptural inerrancy, and God's exhaustive foreknowledge and omniscience. What happens when you do away with all of those doctrines? There is no doctrine left. There is nothing left to be faithful to. There is no Christianity. And so, on his way to discredit the doctrine of hell, he ended up doing so by being emotionally blind and being driven by his dramatic feelings, so to speak. He says this in one of his books, quote, "The idea that hell means everlasting conscious punishment contributes much to belief in universal salvation. If the choice is between hell as an everlasting torment and universal salvation, who could resist the latter?" Do you see that? Do you see that? He's willing to judge the matter on his own wit, right? Because he says, who could resist universal salvation if the other option is eternal torment? Well, again, I don't care about that. I care about what the Bible says. Then he goes on and says this, and this really drives me bananas. This is really, really frustrating. He says, sensitive persons would be practically forced to accept universal salvation since they cannot accept that God would subject anyone, even the most corrupt sinners, to unending torture in both body and soul as Augustine and Jonathan Edwards taught. If that is what hell means, many will conclude that there should not be a doctrine of hell in Christian theology. So, once again, personally, it doesn't matter what man concludes. It doesn't matter if there are many men who think there shouldn't be a doctrine of hell if the Bible really teaches a doctrine of hell. But secondly, that sensitive person language, it's almost like all these annihilationists are saying that they have the moral high ground because they care about more people, or care more about people, seeing as they don't want them to go into eternal conscious torment. But here's the problem. The Bible clearly teaches eternal conscious torment, and so they're not willing to save people from hell, but they're willing to try to save people from the idea of hell. And that, again, is just really frustrating because it assumes that they don't think people who believe in eternal conscious punishment, they don't think that we care about people. I want to say flat out that I do care about the eternal destiny of people. I think it's terrible that the wicked are going to suffer in hell. But nevertheless, this is what God has declared, and this is the issue. Pennock, to no one's surprise, ended up rejecting hell as a very monstrous concept. He says, quote, "Let me say at the outset that I consider the concept of hell as endless torment in body and mind an outrageous doctrine, a theological and moral enormity, a bad doctrine of the tradition which needs to be changed." If you're really reading the Bible, and if you're really understanding systematic theology and the way that the Bible is communicating, you can't change Scripture's teaching. That's the problem that I have with this quote. But he goes further. Continued, "How can Christians possibly project a deity of such cruelty and vindictiveness, whose ways include inflicting eternal torture upon his creatures, however sinful they may have been? Surely a God who would do such a thing is more nearly like Satan than like God, or like God, at least by our moral standards." End quote. Well, that's the problem. That you're judging God, you're judging what he says by your moral standards. And because you are dead in your sin, and because Jeremiah 17:9 declares that the heart is deceitful above all else, obviously this man in his humanity has been deceived, especially when he compares Satan to God. The Pharisees did that, and they found themselves on the wrong end of salvation. This is what Clark Pinnock says about hell. And there's actually a very telling story of Clark Pinnock as he was on his own personal journey to disprove eternal conscious punishment and affirm annihilationism. You can almost say that it was his soapbox coming in the form of an angry and bitter tirade against God. There was an Evangelical Theological Society meeting in 1989 in San Diego. What that means is there are this is a conference where numerous professors from all over the world come to present cutting-edge biblical material. It's actually, I actually heard a statement one time from one of my professors that what you see at Evangelical Theological Society is 2 years in advance to all of the fresh books that are coming out. So it is where you go to learn a lot of good doctrine, and obviously, at these meetings, you could also hear a lot of bad doctrine, but nevertheless, they're very interesting meetings. Moving on with Clark Pinnock, he had begun to advocate for the openness of God, which is also known as open theism. That simply says that God is constantly learning, is not all-wise, not omniscient, that he is vulnerable, that he's not sure about the decisions that he is making, that he needs to reverse course from time to time. So, Pinnock is obviously going liberal at this point. He ends up giving a lecture on the subject of annihilationism, after which there was a brief time of Q&A, and as the questions from the scholars in the audience grew sharper and sharper, more and more intense. This effectively poked massive holes in Pinnock's argument. And eventually he began to scream at the questioners in the audience. Keep in mind that this is a peer-reviewed conference, by the way, so he is screaming at his colleagues, and he ended up cutting the questioners off by basically stomping off the stage. This is all an emotional response. This is all driven by feeling. This is just a man being ardent in his ways. This is what happens when you judge things with your emotions and not with your Bible. A few years later, he came back to the Evangelical Theological Society, and he ended up ridiculing the doctrine of atonement, calling it barbaric. He mocked the imputation of Christ's righteousness. He demanded Christianity come up with a parallel to purgatory. This is what happened to Clark Pinnock. Why? Because he moved away from consistent biblical theology. And he ends up to be a man that doesn't seem to be saved, couldn't be saved if he's mocking the doctrine of the atonement and mocking the imputation of Christ's righteousness. We move on to John Stott. He is an Anglican theologian from Great Britain. He made significant contributions to the Christian publishing world. And I do mean that he is very, very significant. A lot of you might be surprised that he is actually on this list. He is a household name, to be sure. Well, on the subject of eternal conscious punishment, in his book, Evangelical Essentials, A Liberal Evangelical Dialogue, he says this about the position of eternal conscious punishment. Quote, "While emotionally I find the concept intolerable and do not understand how people can live with it without either cauterizing their feelings or cracking under the strain. We need to survey the biblical material afresh to open our minds to the possibility that Scripture points in the direction of annihilationism." End quote. Now see, that all sounds biblical. That all sounds wonderful and encouraging and honest. But here's the problem. You can see from the first part of his statement, by his own admission, by the way, that he is thinking emotionally. This is what these four guys are doing. They're not thinking biblically. They're thinking dramatically. They're thinking with passion. They are thinking with their subjective feelings. And that's the problem with their doctrine. Their doctrine is going to end up being driven by their subjective ideas. John Stott continues in the same book, quote, "I do not dogmatize my position to which I have come." This is annihilationism. "I hold to it tentatively, but I do plead for frank dialogue among evangelicals on the basis of Scripture. I also believe that the ultimate annihilation of the wicked should at least be accepted as a legitimate biblical alternative." End quote. I completely disagree. It's not a biblical alternative because it's not what the Scripture says. And if you are an inerrantist, then you have to take the Word of God at God's Word. You just can't reinvent things. You can't come to the text again emotionally. Then you have Edward Fudge, and what can you say about him? He wrote a 460-page book on the subject called The Fire That Consumes, which could be more like 25 pages, by the way, and unfortunately, I had to read all of it, but you can hear his conclusion that he comes to in his title, The Fire That Consumes. He proposes that the fire that God uses in eschatological judgment will obliterate the very existence of the wicked, causing them to disappear. And one of the problems in his book, and he says this early on, he claims to be unaffected by his feelings, unaffected by his emotional opinions. Yet in his opening comments in his book, he delivers very emotionally charged language, as he says, quote, "The fact is that the Bible does not teach the traditional view of final punishment. Scripture nowhere suggests that God is an eternal torturer." I would agree. It would say that God is eternally just. But nevertheless, we move on. "It never says the damned will writhe in ceaseless torment or that the glories of heaven will forever be blighted by the screams of hell. The idea of conscious everlasting torment was a grievous mistake, a horrible error, a gross slander against the Heavenly Father." End Quote, sounds like somebody is a little upset with God. This language is obviously overdramatic. It's almost neurotic rhetoric. It sounds emotional and crazy to me. And by the way, when he says, it never says that the damned will writhe in ceaseless torment. I mean, has the guy not read his Bible? Have you never read the scriptures? Revelation 14:10, speaking to the wicked, it says this, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he, that is the wicked, will be tormented with fire and brimstone, end quote. I don't get it. When the Bible says something at face value, obvious, you have to take it at its word. And here we have Fudge saying the opposite. Fudge passed away in 2017, and I really wanted to talk to him about his book, but since he passed away, I obviously couldn't do that. So I found his brother. I believe he is a principal of a Christian school in Alabama, and I gave him a call to discuss the book. He said a couple things that stuck out in my mind. One, he was very praiseworthy of his brother, but I got the feeling that he was only praiseworthy because he didn't want to put shame on his brother. But secondly, he actually said that he felt like he couldn't prove eternal conscious punishment to anyone, but he still believed it. I really don't understand that. I think it's quite easy to prove eternal conscious punishment because, again, that is what the text of the New Testament says, and we will see that shortly. So, here we are, where annihilationism is now extremely popular in the church. And it's popular in the church because it made these four scholars, these four theologians, feel better concerning their very limited and truncated view of the justice of God and, quite frankly, of God himself. And now because you have, quote-unquote, respectable theologians seeming to make a theological position more plausible, more tenable, more likable, right? This idea comes down to the masses in the church without warning, without the full story, and without clarity. And what happens? It is accepted with a lack of discernment. And that is the problem. And before you know it, the infection in doctrine is so widespread 50 years later. I'm talking right now. Contaminating the minds of those people who may be donning the doors of churches, coming in to try to understand the word, coming in to hopefully live for the Lord and understand Christianity, and then you come in and you hear that hell is not for real. And these people probably look at the text and say, well, how can you read it that way? Because that's obviously not what it says. You can see the problem. But these people are probably the ones who are buying an unbiblical position wholesale. That is a problem. And it is time to stand up and to declare what the Bible has to say about the subject. So let us begin with a simple examination of what the New Testament says about eternal judgment. What did Jesus say about eternal judgment? What did Paul say about eternal judgment? What did the writer of Hebrews say? What did Jude say? What do the Gospels say? That's what we want to know. Go ahead and turn to Mark 9:42-48. Mark 9:42-48. This is, of course, a gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, along with the other three. Mark emphasizes that Christ is a servant. And because Mark is written to the Romans, this is quite the point to be made, because the Romans aren't servants to anyone. Talk about a countercultural message. He is saying to the Romans that if you are going to believe in the Son of God, you need to change how you treat people. You need to be their servants. This is the gospel of action, by the way. What I mean by that is Jesus is constantly moving, constantly doing something. He writes in that manner, and this highlights, as they all do, all the gospels do, the miracles and the teachings of our Lord. And we find ourselves in Mark 9, where Jesus is teaching about the eschatological reality of hell. And many of you will recognize this because this is quoted from Isaiah 66, and this is what we covered last week. Take a look at Mark 9:42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if, with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire. Do you hear that? That is going to be a point of contention, obviously. 45. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet to be cast into hell. If your eye causes you to stumble, and 47 now, throw it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. First and foremost, I want you to notice that Jesus is speaking and he describes hell as a real place. He thinks that hell has a particular locale, and because Jesus is omniscient, we would probably say that he's right. Of course we would say that he's right. Jesus thinks that hell is a point in God's created space. The word hell comes from the Greek word Gehenna. That was the name given to South Jerusalem outside of the Dung Gate, gaining for itself a very, very bad reputation because there were a number of sacrifices that were made to Molech and to Adrammelech and all of these false gods. Not only that, but you had the burning of children outside of this gate where the kings of Judah, the kings of Israel, also probably in their respective locations, made families burn their children to false gods. If you want to see a picture of that in the scriptures, you can go to 2 Kings 23:10, where Josiah shuts that kind of worship and that kind of child sacrifice down. And then you can go to 2 Chronicles 33, verse 6, to discover that Manasseh was basically commanding Judah to do that. And by the way, in the intertestamental period, just outside of the Dung Gate, that place became like a trash dump. And what did you do with your trash in the ancient world? You would burn it. So you have this picture just outside of the Dung Gate in the Valley of Hinnom of this area constantly burning, constantly in flames. And that physical reality serves as a graphic symbol of what hell is going to be like. Everlasting fire. Notice that one of the mistakes that the annihilationists are going to do is to compare this physical event and say that this physical event is what judgment is going to be like. No, this physical event depicts a spiritual reality that is going to last for eternity. It is just an illustration, and that's where it needs to be left. Now, getting back to the Valley of Hinnom, talking about the Valley of Hinnom, there are numerous threats of judgment that were spoken in connection with this valley in the Old Testament. For example, in Jeremiah 7, Jeremiah 19:6, Jeremiah 32:35, Isaiah 66. Specifically, in Jeremiah 7:32, the name of the Valley of Hinnom is actually changed to the Valley of Slaughter. Why is that? It's because this is depicting the eschatological judgment that is going to happen in the future. So these Old Testament texts are the reason why the Valley of Hinnom came to be equated with hell in the final judgment. Second, I want you to notice in the text of Mark 9 that the fire is not quenched. Verse 43 and verse 48. It's very, very clear. The Greek words are ousabainetai. Ousabainetai. Sabainetai means to extinguish. Sabainetai means to put it out. Sabainetai means to cause a process to cease. And when you put an ou or an ook before that, that is a negative particle that negates the entire sentence. In other words, it will not be put out. That's what ousabainetai means. So we're at a definition of it will not cease. The fire will not be quenched. So the translators have it right. Unquenchable fire. Now, one of the things that Edward Fudge likes to do in his book, what he likes to talk about, is this scientific rule governing physics. He likes to say that fire is always quenched here in our physical world. It always consumes the object that it is burning. And he applies this same simplistic principle, this same simplistic concept to God, thinking that God cannot overturn the laws of physics in another spiritual world. Well, this is ridiculous because Edward Fudge has missed something that is basic in the Pentateuch. It's a story that even children remember. It is the story of the burning bush. And in Exodus 32, I say, the word says, the Lord appeared to Moses in a blazing fire in the midst of a bush. That bush was burning with fire, yet it was not consumed. It was not consumed. So the Lord can burn an object without burning that object up and annihilating it. That's the point. And further to the point, cheap little parlor tricks of simplistic human physics don't always help you in interpreting the Bible. The fact of the matter is, if God is going to punish you forever, if that is what he has decreed, if that is what he has intended for the future of the wicked, then the fire will not consume the wicked. It's a fact. That's what unquenchable fire means. And by the way, Fudge's title is a dead giveaway to his position because he changes definitions. The fire that consumes. That's not what Isaiah 66 says. That's not what Mark 9 says. It says that the fire is unquenchable, that the fire will not consume you. You can't do that and call yourself biblical. The truth is, this judgment will be gruesome and grotesque. This judgment will be excruciating and agonizing. And most importantly, for our purposes of defining what the Bible says, it will be eternal. Why will it be eternal? Mark 3:29 is very clear. Because the wicked are guilty of an eternal sin. What is that eternal sin? Basically, not believing in the Son of God. Not believing in his death and resurrection. Not believing who he is. And the wicked will be left in their unregenerate state. And so what are they going to be doing? Constantly sinning because they are sinners by nature. So the judgment can never end because they are eternally sinful. Turn to Matthew 25, 41 through 46. Matthew 25, 41 through 46. Matthew is building on Daniel 12, 1 through 2 here, and you know what that says. You have two groups of people. You have the righteous and the unrighteous. You have two resurrections. Again, the righteous and the unrighteous. The righteous are going to go away into eternal life, and the unrighteous are going to go away in eternal abhorrence. And if you take a look at the entire context of this passage from 31 and on down, you will notice that we are dealing with eschatological judgment. The Lord is going to come back, and he is going to deal with the righteous, and he's going to deal with the unrighteous. And then you have a comparison between the places that they will stay. Namely, that the righteous will be with God in glory, and the unrighteous will be experiencing God's wrath forever. Take a look at Matthew 25, 41 through 46, and it zooms in on the fate of the unrighteous. Then he will also say to those on his left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they themselves also will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you?" Then he will answer them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." These, talking about the unrighteous people, these will go away into eternal punishment. But the righteous, the people that he talked about in 34 through 40, the righteous into eternal life. Obviously, by the opening of even verse 41, you can tell that we are in an eschatological situation. I keep on saying eschatological. What that means is last things, the final judgment of the Lord. Now, two times you can see the use of the word eternal here as an adjective, and that is going to be important when we bring up grammar purposes later. And it is basically describing two realities, this idea of eternal. Namely, in this context, that is, that the fire in judgment is eternal, and also that the punishment is eternal. Now, punishment here, the Greek word is kolossis, which means retribution. What that means is God is going to inflict pain as a penalty for the wicked people breaking the law. That's what retribution is. It is facing a penalty. It is facing a consequence for your actions. Now, annihilationists come to this text and they work really hard to explain this as an eternal state of non-existence. Did you get that? An eternal state of non-existence. For example, Edward Fudge says in one of his earlier chapters that eternal is not speaking of the presence of the fire, that the fire would be ongoing. Edward Fudge says, this text is not saying that, that it's not describing the fire as ongoing. Moreover, he says eternal is not describing the act of punishment, because if eternal were describing the act of punishment, what would the punishment be doing? It'd be going on and on and on and on. Rather, he says that eternal is describing the result of the punishment, namely that God makes a one-time decision to punish the wicked, and once he punishes the wicked by means of annihilationism, by putting them out of their existence, they are gone forever, and the result is forever that they are terminated. Do you see how he does that? That is a nice little trick. But unfortunately for Fudge, he needs to take an English class. He needs to take a basic first-year Greek class. This is simple grammar in Greek, and he has totally missed it. These two phrases at the bottom of 46, eternal punishment and eternal life, both of those adjective and noun relationship, those two terms that are in relationship, they are in the attributive position. So you can think of it like this, and I taught you this before. I taught you this last week, that the text is really saying, quote, the punishment which is eternal, end quote. That's what it's saying. The punishment which is eternal. That's what it means to be in the attributive position. It is a simple question of what word modifies punishment. That would be the word eternal. Thus, and really to no one's surprise, who is honest with rules of interpretation, that eternal is describing the duration of the punishment. That's what's happening. Notice also in this text, which is beyond baffling to me, this is crazy and insane. It is intellectual dishonesty disguised through academic sleight of hand. If we were to go with Fudge's interpretation from his book, you are forced into a trap. Because if you say that God punishes the wicked one time and they are eternally annihilated, that it is a one-time decision that he makes that you don't experience, right, and it results into in an eternal effect, then you have to do the same thing with eternal life. It's almost like God would say, make a one-time decision to reward you with life, maybe with a crown or something like that, that you wouldn't experience for all eternity. If you do it to one, you have to do it to the other, because this is like a synonymous comparison, right? You're comparing apples to apples, not oranges to apples. So by his sleight of hand, he effectively changes the entire comparison. In simplicity, what I have said to you, if the punishment is not experienced eternally, then neither can life be experienced eternally. They are both the same type of phrase in the attributive position. If you change one of them, you change both of them. You cannot do that. This is just sloppy, bad, emotionally driven, pathetic hermeneutics. I mean, the nouns in every single case of talking about judgment, of talking about fire, of talking about torment, of talking about what the wicked are going to endure, namely the wrath of God, they are possessing that quality of the adjective which is eternal. Eternal fire, eternal judgment, and so on and so forth. For another example, turn over with me to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. Paul is writing to the Thessalonians to correct a flaw in their thinking on the day of the Lord. They have thought that they have missed it. and they have actually been consistent with their position. If you miss the day of the Lord, does your life matter anymore? No, it does not. So they stopped working and they stopped obeying God's command. So Paul comes along in his pastoral approach, with a sensitive approach, and he urges the Thessalonians to comprehend an appropriate eschatology while simultaneously exhorting them to obey the Lord's commands. So his approach is very pastoral, and that is one of the reasons why we call this a pastoral letter. We also call this an eschatological letter. You can call 2 Thessalonians both. But taking a look now at chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed, that is a very important word, revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution. Stop right there just for a moment. You can see in verse 7 we have this word revelation. That is the Greek word for apokalypsis. If you're good at Greek, semi-good at Greek, you would say, hey, that's the title of the book of Revelation at the end of Scripture. You are right. So apokalypsis is really the revealing of Jesus Christ coming from heaven. And that's what this says. So we're in the final time, and this is described threefold by three clauses, right? His coming, his revealing is going to be from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire of vengeance. This is an eschatological judgment situation. Notice, coming into verse 8, he's going to deal out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Contrary to the popular mores and axioms of evangelical Christianity, rest assured, ladies and gentlemen, God has a horrible plan for the wicked. It is going to be terrible. It is going to be awful. It is going to be the worst thing imaginable. Something that is worse than death. Eternal dread. And then you come into verse 9. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So, basically, from 6 and on, what's happening? The Lord will trouble. The Lord will distress. The Lord will cause to suffer those who afflict you. How will he do that? Through eternal destruction. The text is very clear. In everlasting contempt. Now the term for eternal here, aionios, refers to and agrees with the overwhelming majority of the New Testament to describe things of eternal duration. For example, God is eternal, Romans 16:26. The Holy Spirit is eternal, Hebrews 9:14. Heaven is eternal, Luke 16:9. Salvation is eternal, Hebrews 5:9. Redemption is eternal, Hebrews 9:12. The covenant is eternal, Hebrews 13:10. The gospel is eternal, Revelation 14:6. The kingdom is eternal, 2 Peter 1:11. Hell is eternal, Matthew 18:8, Matthew 25:41. We just read that. And most frequently and obviously, and you all know this, life is eternal, especially in the Gospel of John, John 3:16 and ad nauseum. To reverse course from this meaning and to say that aionios is not linked to eternity, to reverse course from the way that the authors of the New Testament have used this word, it is plain wrong at best, and it is academically dishonest at worst. Claiming to have a position where a scholar would deliberately engage in academic sleight of hand. And I fear that this is the case due to all of the emotional argumentation driven by the annihilationists. You heard those four men in the introduction. They are driven by their emotions. And they admit that themselves in the quotes that I gave you. And what is Fudge guilty of, by the way, in his book, The Fire That Consumes? He's guilty of changing definitions. He's guilty of deliberately disregarding grammar. We just covered that. He's guilty of showing zero concern for semantics. And he is completely careless with the context. You could not get worse biblical interpretation on the subject. And by the way, the term for destruction here in 2 Thessalonians 1, 9, they love the term destruction, they love the term perish, they love the term destroyed. They all say those mean the same thing, all annihilation, but we will deal with that next week in part 3 of our series. The Greek word in 2 Thessalonians 1, 9 is alethros. It speaks of a disastrous condition. It speaks of a state of ruination. And although it can mean annihilationism, most of the time it means a state of ruination, a state in which you exist. It's talking about imprecation. It's talking about the loss of all that makes life worthwhile. And look at the following clause, by the way, that makes this very, very clear. Eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. This description is just superfluous if you are going to be annihilated, because what do you care if you're away from the presence of the Lord? You're not even awake to experience it. You don't even know what's happening. So why does Paul need to describe that? He doesn't if you're annihilated. You see, the separation in 2 Thessalonians 1:9 must be conscious for the separation from God to mean anything of significance. I mean, think about that. D.A. Carson points out in his book, Exegetical Fallacies, this concerning this argument that destruction always means annihilationism. Quote, "This would be useless as an argument because it is merely tautologous. What tautologous means is that it's really needless repetition of an idea, a needless repetition of a word. It's like defining destruction as destruction." And this is what he says. He continues, "Of course, those who suffer destruction are destroyed, but it does not follow that those who suffer destruction are destroyed." End quote. What he means is, by the writer's use of destruction here, you have to understand the sense in which the writer is using the term destruction. And the key word in 2 Thessalonians 1:9 is really paying the penalty. The idea is that they will suffer consciously, presently, right? They will experience this. They will suffer what? Eternal destruction. So it is something personal. It is something real, and it is something eternal. Turn over to Hebrews 6:1. At this point in Hebrews, the writer is talking about the need for the Hebrews to grow in their maturity. They need to leave the elementary teachings of things that they have already learned and progress onto bigger doctrinal matters. They need to spiritually grow. Take a look at 6:1. "Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead," and notice, "eternal judgment." The writer of Hebrews considers eternal judgment elementary teaching. So this is basic to Christianity, eternal judgment. Turn over to Jude 6-7. Jude is just one chapter, so we're going to be reading two verses. I'll actually start in verse 5. And Jude at this point is talking about the judgment of God that has come down in particular situations. And at the end, he compares that to eternal fire. Verse 5, "Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe, and angels who did not keep their domain, but abandoned their proper abode. He has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire." So obviously, what we're going to be dealing with is the eternal judgment in Hebrews 6:2 and eternal fire in Jude 7. On pages on pages 37 through 44, in The Fire That Consumes, Fudge tries to make the argument that, get this, this gets even more crazy, the argument that aionios, the word for eternal in Greek, has more to do with quality than with quantity. In other words, Fudge doesn't think it's describing time. Fudge thinks that the word eternal becomes a word that doesn't define a spectrum of time, doesn't have to deal with time at all. Rather, from his point of view, he thinks that aionios is a word of depth, a word of strength, or a word of a standard of some type, a word that describes the excellence of a quality or something like that. Now, when you look at every single Greek lexicon that you can find, this is simply not the case. Quoting from the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, which is really the gold standard for lexical information on the Greek language, he says this, quote, Aionios is not only the concept of unlimited time without beginning or end, but also of the eternity which transcends time, end quote. So it is about time. And all the standard lexicons in the Greek language agree. For example, Freiburg, he says that this word means eternal and everlasting, and it is the opposite of pros kairos. If you want the judgment of the Lord to be temporary and transitory, pros kairos needs to be the adjective that modifies those nouns. But it's not. It's the word aionios. Gingrich says the same thing, that aionios means eternal and everlasting, without beginning and without end. Denker says the same thing, but he adds three aspects on the word aionios, which are really, really neat, really quite clarifies the idea. Number one, aionios relates to a period of time relating into the far past. Second, aionios relates to time without any boundaries or any interruption. Now, this would make sense. You don't have any boundaries on the left. You don't have any boundaries on the right. You don't have any boundaries in the past, and you don't have any boundaries in the future. And moreover, you don't have any interruption. It is one long, continuous time. And finally, third, aionios relates to a period of unending duration. What that means is it is permanent. It is lasting. What is so sad about this, ladies and gentlemen, is that the writers who claim to be Christian, who claim to be biblical, are willing to change definitions so that it suits their argument. That's not declaring the word of God. They are willing, as a matter of fact, to cheat the holy text that God has written, and then have the audacity to say that they believe in inerrancy. That is simply not the case. Make no mistake, it is clear the authors of Scripture in the New Testament all intended for you to read aionios as eternal, with the concept of time in mind. This is how Matthew uses the term. This is how Mark uses the term. This is how John uses the term aionios in Revelation. This is how Paul uses the term. This is how Hebrews uses the term. This is how Jude uses the term in order to describe punishment, everlasting eternal punishment, everlasting eternal wrath of God, everlasting fire, everlasting judgment. It's not difficult. And what the worst part of all this is that the people in the church come in and they are willing to listen to these false teachers, and they are unaware, and then they go out and they're willing to share the gospel while saying at the same time that there is no problem, there is no consequence for rejecting the Lord himself. Of course there's a consequence for rejecting the Lord. If the Lord is eternally glorious, then to reject that eternal glory is to suffer eternal punishment. And if the Lord is not eternally glorious, then the punishment shouldn't be eternal. And if the punishment isn't eternal, what you're really saying about God is that he is not eternally glorious. Oh, but he is. And that is why the punishment is eternal. You can't just say, oh, you go out of existence. No, you don't. That is a lie that is going to take people to hell. So if you know people who do that, you need to tell them to stop doing that, because it is profoundly unbiblical. It is heretical. And if the false teachers weren't so ardent, if they weren't so emotional, then all this would be very, very clear if you just understood lexical definitions and grammar and the history and how sometimes the scripture uses places like the Valley of Hinnom to describe spiritual eternal judgment. One last text, two last texts, technically speaking. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. I think that this point that God has made in the text is really quite suave. It's really very sophisticated, a very, very interesting point, and in my opinion, delivers the death blow single-handedly to annihilationism. Matthew 10, 26 through 28, then we'll take a look at Matthew 26, 24. Matthew had this comparative idea when he wrote Matthew 10 when it came to eternal conscious punishment. Namely, he was comparing what man could do to you, namely kill you, to what God could do to you, namely send you into hell. Take a look at Matthew 10, verse 26. Therefore, do not fear them, that is, do not fear man. For there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What that means is Christ is going to be the perfect judge. He is omniscient, he is sovereign, he is complete in his knowledge of what people have done, so you're not getting away with anything. The Lord will reveal everything in the light. Verse 27, what I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. Verse 28, here's what you need to realize, here's what you need to think upon. Verse 28, do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Follow me if you will. So if man can kill you, we'll basically say that this is tantamount to putting you out of your existence. They can put you out of your misery, so to speak. And if annihilationism were true, then what does God do to you? He puts you out of your existence. Do you see the problem that interpretation has with this text? If annihilationism were true, that God just puts you out of existence, then the comparison becomes man putting you out of existence compared to God putting you out of existence. They're the same thing. There's not one that is worse than the other, but Christ's point is that what God can do to you is worse than what man can do to you. So God's punishment is worse than what man can do to you. Yet annihilationists claim that this is the same thing, and yet somehow one of them is worse than the other. That is just nonsense. It makes what Jesus is saying here completely foolish, absolutely ridiculous, and totally meaningless. Jesus doesn't sound like that. Jesus was a believer in eternal conscious punishment. The reality of hell makes the best sense, makes the only sense of this passage. Turn over to Matthew 26. Matthew chapter 26, verse 24. And Jesus is speaking to Judas, and you know who Judas is. Judas is the betrayer. And he says this to Judas, "The Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." What Jesus is saying here is this: non-existence would be better for Judas than what is going to happen to Judas. Non-existence would be better for Judas than what is going to happen to Judas. So that's how you know that the Lord's judgment doesn't end up with non-existence, doesn't end with non-existence, that is. So let's put this in the form of a rhetorical question, shall we? Follow me, if you will, because we've got to go down the road of false teaching, which always contradicts itself and it's always difficult to understand. First question, is non-existence better for someone than eternity in hell? Of course. Definitely. Non-existence is better than being tortured in hell forever. This is what Revelation 14 says. But from the annihilationalist perspective, let's say that they are right, that God's judgment is just annihilationism. Here's the question, rhetorically speaking. Is eternal non-existence better for someone than an eternity of non-existence? You'd say, wait a minute, that doesn't make any sense. Right! That's right! Is eternal non-existence better for someone than an eternity of non-existence? You see, if annihilationism is true, then this verse absolutely makes no sense. And it again makes our Lord sound foolish. Our Lord is not a fool. Our Lord was a teacher of eternal conscious punishment. A permanent, eternal, durable hell is the only thing that makes these statements that we just read sensical. So, ladies and gentlemen, let me give you the bottom line. Biblicists need to take back the true meaning of hell. Don't be ashamed of the Lord's justice. Don't be embarrassed about the wrath of God. It is what sinners deserve because they have rejected the eternal glory of God. This is what our Lord has declared. Understand that hell is being attacked in our time and we need to defend it. Hell is actual and we need to declare it. Hell is the negative motivation that makes the gospel eternally appealing. And when you lose hell, the gospel is no longer eternally appealing because you can reject it and just go out of existence and not feel the sting forever of rejecting a holy, 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 sovereign, perfect, eternal God. Make no mistake, ladies and gentlemen, the gospel allows you to escape from God's wrath. That's what you are saved from. You are saved from the reality of hell. And thus, once you are in his hand, you can thus experience God's personal and unfathomable glory forever. This is what is at stake. We must proclaim the doctrine of hell to detour sinners, to make them switch directions and cause them to think differently, and to make them realize that they do not want to meet God on the day of judgment without Christ abiding in them. Pray with me. Father, we are so thankful that we can come before you together. We are grateful for these mornings that we can come and learn from the Word of God. Father, we are so thankful for the Word of God. And I pray for these people that they would not be embarrassed about your judgment, that they would not approach the text emotionally, but that they would approach the text with a strong sense of grammar, that grammar matters, that history matters, that lexical definitions matter, and that literary style matters. So, Father, I pray that these people would have the doctrine of hell right in their minds. It is very important, for God has declared it to be so. Father, help us to worship you in spirit and in truth. Help us to honor you in everything that we do. We are so thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ, who has forgiven all our sins and made us righteous. Father, what a beautiful deal we have. His robes for mine. You have taken all our shame. You have taken all our sin. You have nailed it to the cross. And in exchange, we have Christ's perfection so that we may enter into heaven. We will enjoy your glory one day. Father, we are looking forward to that time. Again, thank you for your Son. It is in his wonderful name that we pray these things. Amen.